You'll find it on page 1675 of a Pew Bible. We're going to be looking at the first few verses there, actually the verses 1 to 12, and it'll be a bit of a summary of those verses this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again come and ask you for help. We come and ask that your hand would be upon us, that your powerful hand would exert power to turn our hearts and to cause us to have our ears opened that we might hear the very word of God. We pray also, Lord, that you would help me to explain your word simply. And we pray that we would be a people who would look at your word and say we have chosen to hear it and to obey it and to believe it and to trust you, our God. Grant us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back in Ephesians and we're on chapter 3. Ephesians 3 is really just a response to everything we learnt in Ephesians 2. And it's been 3 weeks since we were in Ephesians 2, and I'm so tempted to go back to Ephesians 2, but I'm not going to do that. But what I will say is that when you come to Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul is praying, really. He's praying that the Ephesians, the people he's writing to, will actually understand everything that was said in Ephesians 2. He's praying that they will not just grasp a head knowledge of it, but that it would be their personal experience, that they would start living it out. We will study from verse 14 onwards, really, and that will be where we find the prayer. But for today, verses 1 to 13 is like Paul says, I'll start off by praying, but I just want to take a little detour. And I'll take this little detour because I just want to show you just how I came to know Jesus, and how I came to understand something of God's eternal plan. And quite frankly, it's so exciting. I can't stop telling people about it. I've got to keep telling everyone that Jesus sent his son to the cross. And this was, if you like, the most essential, the most central, the most critical component of a grand plan. And I'd like you to come along and just get a glimpse of God's eternal purposes. Well, let us try and learn just from this short detour something this morning. And the first thing we have to pick up is that we must understand an important mystery. Now, we read Ephesians 3 this morning, and you might have noticed that word mystery popping up here and there. It popped up 3 times in the first reading from Colossians. That word mystery came up as well. And we'll just look at the 3 times that we read once again. Verse 3, Paul says that this mystery was revealed to him directly by God. He says, how that by revelation he, that is God, made known to me the mystery. And then Paul goes on to say that he has already told the Ephesians this mystery. Verse 4. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There's that word again. And then to top it all off, Paul says, once I became an apostle, I got a job description. And my job description was really to make sure this mystery is known to everyone. God hid this mystery in the past, but now I'm sort of a bit like the local Daily Telegraph. My job is to tell everyone that Jesus came and died and rose again, and you're going to see something special now about God's eternal plan. Folks, he could have put it this way. He could have said, the cat is out of the bag. Look at verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now this sounds awfully like a surprise party at the Etables, quite frankly. It's all planned in advance. It's all a secret. And the secret is kept for a time. But then suddenly, painfully and slowly, the leaks come. And people say things in a vague and in a shrouded way. And they think they're really doing a great job because they're keeping a secret. But by the time the event comes, there's no secret at all. There's no mystery. Everything is revealed. And the most concerning thing is the person who all of this should have been kept a secret from, they actually worked out from all the hints weeks before the party even turned up. And you see what Paul is saying, this mystery of Christ. It's a little bit like that. If you go into the Old Testament and read it again, you'll actually find many clues. For instance, we read Isaiah 42. There was a big clue. My servant will come and the Gentiles will be brought in. Isaiah 53, if you know that, it's a huge giveaway, isn't it? In fact, in many ways, Jesus and his kingdom was well predicted well before Jesus ever came into this world. We sang, every promise of God's word is true. This is what's being said really in verse 5. Let us read verse 5. The mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Let me paraphrase Paul again. Let me use the example of the cat in the bag again. Paul's saying in the Old Testament, this mystery was in a sense hidden. But not totally hidden, because you could see the cat coming out of the bag limb by limb. And as you saw one little paw come out and another little paw come out, you really didn't realize that it was a cat. But in the fullness of time, when Jesus came, through God's Spirit, the apostles and the prophets, not only eyewitnessed, but they had an internal revelation through the Spirit of God. And this mystery that was once hidden is now revealed. God revealed this mystery directly to Paul, and we know the story, don't we? And through his Spirit, his eyes were opened, even though, quite frankly, he was made blind on the road to Damascus. So then this mystery, if you're thinking about a mystery, it's not like the Bermuda Triangle. It's not like the Loch Ness Monster. It's not something that we say, oh, I don't know what's happening there. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. It's not like that kind of mystery. It's not a mystery like the Rubik's Cube, or I can never solve this one. No, it's nothing like that. What it is a Bible mystery is something hidden by God in the past, but now openly made known to all through Christ Jesus. And through the Spirit. Well, what is this mystery then? Look at verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, surely this is referring to everything we've studied in chapter 2. Paul has made it clear that God, through Jesus Christ, reconciled man to God. Man was far away from God, alienated from God. Man was dead in his sin. But through Jesus, there's a saving work now done, which actually brings men near God, reconciles men to God, and makes them alive so that they can actually be aware of God and they can actually love God and worship God. And this is not all. That same work is such a radical work in the heart of men that it ends hostility between men and men. Jews and Gentiles were far apart, divided from each other. They were irreconcilable. But now God brings them near to one another and incorporates them in one body, the church. It's quite a miracle. It's a supernatural work. It requires a radical change in our hearts, where we can actually start to love the very people we've always hated. An essential component, though, of it is that our sins before God need to be forgiven first. And many, therefore, call this work of God, what they say, the double reconciliation, or God's double reconciliation, because it remedies man's double alienation. Man has offended God, and that needs to be solved or resolved. And this offence to God, this estrangement from God, actually results in us in constant wars with one another. We're constantly at tension with one another because of our sin. And folks, only the work of Jesus at the cross can bring reconciliation between God and man, and man and man. Now, if you go back to verse 6, you'll see there are prefixes used. And a prefix is used three times. And I don't want to get too technical, but there's a prefix in the Greek word which is like sin, but not S-I-N, S-Y-N, like the word synchronized or syncretistic. It's like bringing together or the same. And this prefix is used three times to actually make a triple emphasis. It's like saying holy, holy, holy. You say it three times to really get it through your head. God is holy. Our sentence, therefore, says this. Fellow heirs. It's like saying sin heirs. The same body. Sin body. And then it says partakers of his promise. And it's talking about joint sharers in the promise. And so fellow heirs gives you the picture that you are now together, or same as, and belonging to a similar family or one family. Same body refers to us being many organs or many parts being joined together to make up one body. And then partakers of the promises, really like being joint parties or sharers when we come together to sign an agreement. So you go to buy a house and you have joint ownership. Well, that's what it's a bit like. We've become joint sharers in God's covenant. Now if you're a Jew and you're reading all of this, it's really a shock to you. You sort of have read your Old Testament and you know the Messiah is going to come. You know that the Messiah is going to come and conquer the Gentiles. You know the Messiah is going to come and he's going to subdue all the nations. And you know, for instance, that he's going to be so glorious that the worship of God is going to be across all the nations. In fact, all the nations all around the world will worship God. However, this idea that we were going to be on a perfectly equal footing with Gentiles is something the Jews are sitting there and saying, I don't know. I think this is going a bit too far. I don't think we can be exactly equal, all nations together in one place. Maybe if, you know, we who are born of a Jewish heritage, maybe when we get to heaven we should have our own little corner, and the Jews can be in this little corner and we'll be happy. We won't fight with each other. And then maybe the Gentiles, well, they can be anywhere else in heaven. It doesn't matter, as long as they don't come too close. And if they do want to come to Jerusalem, or if they want to come to our corner of heaven, not a problem. We'll just give them a visitor's visa. They can come for a short time, but then they've got to go. And we sometimes think of heaven like that too, don't we? I hope my family will be all together, and I'm talking about my blood family, would all be together in this one little corner of heaven, and the rest, well, they can be anywhere, I don't really care. But for our little group, and hang on a minute, I've got a few friends as well, can I add them as well? But then the rest, they can be anywhere else. And this idea that we're actually all have the same family status. We're all in the one family. I think that's going a bit too far. The fact that we're actually signing on an agreement together, we're joint parties to an agreement, a covenant with God. Oh, I really don't want to own something with some of the people in church. And this idea that there's no distinction between any of us. We're all one in Christ. All those long-standing grudges, they've got to be put aside. All those traditional prejudices, they've got to disappear. By the way, this week I got hit in the back of my car. I got hit by an Indian driver. It was very hard, really, to deal with that one. I just had to realise there were two Indian drivers. And so, really, it's going to be very hard to work out who's at fault. But even prejudices like that, you've got to put them away, don't you? And all who have faith in Jesus have now become one humanity. They've become one people group. They're united in love for one another. You see, we come into this building and we've all got different personalities. We've all got that little area of life that irritates the other person. We've got different cultural prejudices. There's certain foods we just don't like. We've got different skin colours. Our employment is different. Our ages are miles apart. And our tastes in entertainment or whatever are so different. But through Jesus Christ, what the Apostle Paul is saying is you become fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. You see, the world sees this and cannot understand it. The world is a shock. They think, no. If we're going to have unity, we've got to have laws. We've got to have constitutional changes. That will bring unity. We need to cancel opposing voices. And if we cancel all the opposing voices, well, that will promote unity because then all we'll hear is one voice. Or maybe if we just have tolerance where anyone can say anything and everything's all right, that will keep us together. But as our world has tried all of this in recent times, all of us are seeing right before our eyes, none of it works. We're more divided as a society today than we've ever been divided. And you want to know what's going to bring us together? Well, only Jesus Christ. And only the work, his saving work, can first bring us to God and reconcile us to God. And from the basis of reconciling to God, we will find that we'll be reconciled to one another. Folks, we must get it in our heads what this revealed mystery is all about. The second thing we pick up is we must thank God for revealing this mystery to us. Now, there's a fellow, his surname is Ryken. Ryken asks you to picture in your head. He says, imagine there's a young boy growing up in a wealthy family. He lives in a major city. He's well educated. The city is an educated city. They're in a sophisticated society. The boy, however, grows up in a religious home. And he's trained in a famous school. It's a religious school as well. He's a star pupil. He's at the top of his grade. The boy grows up and he's passionate for his faith. And he's so passionate for his faith, he's looking for everyone who disagrees with him so he can enter into debates and crush them. And he's successful. He can crush them. One day this man, though, however, makes a U-turn, a total change. He joins the people that he's normally attacking. They're not popular in society, but he joins them anyway. They're few in number, but he figures, no, I think they're right, I'll go and join them. And he becomes equally zealous now for his new faith. He's so serious about his faith that as he continues to press on to read and understand and believe his faith, he finds he loses his reputation with his old religion and his old family and his old friends. He loses his wealth, he loses his comforts, he loses his freedom eventually because he's put in jail, and then eventually he loses his life. Ryken asks you, can you guess who this person is? I'm not going to ask, but I'll give you the answer. Yeah, well, it's the wrong answer, but I'm playing with you a little bit. What he says is most people will think it's the Apostle Paul. Because they go to Philippians 3, for instance, and they read Philippians 3 that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then they go to Acts and they say, let's read Acts chapter 9 and see this Paul on this road trip on the way to Damascus, where a light from heaven shone around him and he fell to the ground and a voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, or Saul, as he was then known, turns around and says to the voice, and the voice responds saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then suddenly this bloke who's at the top of the tree in one of the most sophisticated societies, he becomes like a baby. And the Bible tells us, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, that day Paul was turned. He followed Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he lost his religious degree, he lost his wealth, he lost his comforts. And his life story, if you follow it to the end, he ends up with 2 years in jail. And after 2 years of jail, he faces a torturous murder at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. Well, Paul is writing from this jail in his last days to the Ephesians. And he's telling the Ephesians that he once visited them, but now he's in jail. And in jail even, he's only there because he started telling them about this mystery of Jesus Christ. You picked that up in verse 1 already of chapter 3, didn't you? Verse 3. For this reason, meaning everything in chapter 2, for the fact that I actually taught people that they're dead in their sins and that they came to Christ through the work of the Spirit, for this reason that people who were all over the place, Gentiles and Jews fighting with one another, they were now incorporated into one church and made one people. For this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And he goes on to say that he actually received understanding of all of God's mystery in Jesus Christ, all of his eternal plan, directly from Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. You see, he sees the fact that he was told all about Jesus, the fact that he was told about how Jesus would raise up a people, it was all a gift. It was all a gift from Jesus. It wasn't his intelligence. The U-turn that he made after the road to Damascus, even though it made him look like a total hypocrite, someone who did a major backflip, well, that was a gift. His loss of wealth, his loss of comfort, the fact that he was even put in jail, well, that's Jesus administering grace, dispensing grace to him. It's really just God doing him a favor. You see, Paul was proud to be in jail. He was not ashamed to be in jail. And he never even considered that he was in jail, in a jail that was, if you like, managed by Rome. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus. And he's locked up really for telling the Gentiles all about Jesus and his plan. From prison, he gets a piece of paper and a pen and he's starting to write to the Ephesians. And what does he write to them? He writes to them about exactly the same thing again. Look at verses 3 and 4. I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see, he wanted them in the writing to know God has broken down the walls. Now men can be at peace with God and men can be at peace with one another. And this hidden mystery was not just directly revealed to Paul, it was also directly revealed to others, he says. Once again, look at I think this is verse 4 onwards, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So not just Paul got it directly, apostles got it as well, and prophets got it directly as well. And you might be thinking, well, Paul, he's now joined this wonderful club, this cliquey club of elites. And you might be tempted to think he was a proud and he was a religious zealot of Judaism, and now he's become this self-righteous, bombastic elite in the Christian faith. He was an elite in one society, and now he's an elite in another society, so he's just changed jobs and changed parties. But notice what this knowledge produced in Paul. Notice what a change it made in Paul. Notice how he describes his new job. Verses 7 and 8. I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was humbled, wasn't he? He was honored to serve Jesus. He considered even understanding the mystery a gift, and then being able to explain the mystery and teach the mystery and preach the mystery also a gift. He made no contribution at all in his mind. This was all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus being kind to him. It's all about Jesus being kind to him even in his suffering. All of this is a gift. Now, Ryken, he gave this description of this rich bloke who gives up everything for another religion. You see, he wasn't describing Paul at all. He was describing a bloke called Jibril al-Amriki, a member of a well-known Baptist church in Atlanta. One day this guy becomes a Muslim. He joins Al-Qaeda and goes to India. And in India, he decides to kill himself and kill many in Kashmir. You see, we sometimes think that Paul's radicalism is the same as this Jibril's radicalism. You see, both were willing to die for their religion, weren't they? But there's a big difference. Paul was actually willing to die to his goals and to his wealth and to his ambition so that he could actually live to share the gospel with others. He wanted to die to his own personal wishes that he might be able to live to teach others that they too might be reconciled to God, especially the Gentiles. Jibril planned to kill others. Paul, on the other hand, wanted others to have eternal life. Jibril wanted to somehow earn 1,000 virgins in the afterlife. Well, good luck with that is all I could say. But Paul himself considered him totally unworthy. His only reward was Jesus. He did not want to kill others. He just wanted life for them. And folks, if you've come to understand this mystery of Christ, if you've come to understand this gospel and come to put your faith in Christ, this is what it will do for you. You'll be deeply humbled. You will not have tickets on yourself. You will not think you know everything. You'll be willing to die to your own goals. You have a whole bunch of goals in your life, and all of them will become totally subordinate to loving and serving Jesus Christ. And you'll have this great desire to serve others. You'll be not sitting there and thinking, what's in it for me? The unsearchable riches of Christ will so overwhelm you, they will so excite you, that you cannot stop telling everyone about the mysteries of Christ, even your enemies. And if this has happened to you, Well, then you must thank God for revealing this mystery to you. And if it hasn't happened to you, if I'm not describing you, well, you need to cry out to God that this might be your lot, that you might be brought to peace with God. And lastly, we pick up from our text is that we must declare this revealed mystery to all. And once again, as I ask the kids, have you ever asked yourself, how do you learn things? How do you actually understand something? You see, I think Paul had his eyes opened miraculously by Jesus. He received the good news of Jesus' saving work on the road to Damascus. We know that account. I suspect he even understood that Gentiles would be brought in through Jesus, just from the call that he received from Jesus, that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. I think, though, when he went to Arabia for 3 years, he probably would have got more of an understanding. I can only guess, but I suspect that God revealed to him even more about his wise plan to bring both Jews and Gentiles into one body, perfectly equal. And I suspect at this point in time he grasps just how radical this work is. Absolute equality. Gentiles and Jews, male and female, slave and free, all in the one kingdom. And Paul then returns to Tarsus and he preaches the gospel. But then he moves to Antioch. And Luke, the writer of Acts, he tells us that something special was happening at Antioch. He says the Christians had fled north from Jerusalem and they turned up in Antioch. And when they turned up in Antioch, something special happened. It's recorded in Acts 11. It says this, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, that's Lebanon, Cyprus, that's across the water, and Antioch, that's as far up as Syria and a little bit north, preaching the word to no one but to Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's also Jews but of Greek background, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see, Christianity was still predominantly Jewish, even at Acts 11. Some were from Jerusalem, some were from Greek cities, but the next verse tells us the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And this whole account is couched in a chapter where Luke starts off by saying Gentiles were receiving the word of God. In other words, when you get to Antioch, for the first time in history, people saw Jews and Gentiles coming into one home and actually hanging out with one another. It was the first time they saw Jews and Gentiles turn and respond in faith to one God and actually love one another. It was never seen before. And there's Paul in Antioch. He's watching this all around him. This Hebrew of the Hebrews is seeing people eating bacon and egg cheeseburgers or whatever you call it, and prawns and pork and all sorts of things. And he's sitting there and he's saying, how can mortal enemies be united in one church? I've heard about it from Jesus. I've read about it in the Old Testament that the Gentiles are coming in, but here I'm watching it and I'm seeing it live. And Paul taught them for a whole year, we're told. He says, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, they were so united that people watching them said, hang on a sec, this is a brand new group. We're going to give them a new name. We'll call them Christians. And that means belonging to Christ. And the name stuck because their commitment to one another, their commitment to Jesus was so strong that it deserved a brand new name. They needed to be called a brand new party. They came from different cultures, different languages, different religions, but they all came to now worship the one God and they lived like a family together. Folks, this is the miracle of the church, and Paul was witnessing it firsthand. And I hope you've picked up how the gospel has been taught in these days. Firstly, it was directly reported to Paul. And then it was directly reported to the apostles. And then the apostles and Paul went around, Paul who was an apostle, went around and preached to both Jews and Gentiles and made it known. They were all under obligation. Obligation to the Gentiles and obligation to Christ. Verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. But I ask you again, how do we learn things? Was it just that they spoke about it? Was it just that they put it in scriptures and then eventually it was read about and people worked it out? No, I put it to you that the apostles actually lived it. They went to churches and in the churches this mystery was lived out. It was lived out in churches in Antioch and then in Cyprus and then in Galatia, in Thessalonica and even in Ephesus. And yes, there was friction. And there were times when there were difficulties between Jews and Gentiles, but in essence, here you found healthy churches living in union with one another, and there were visible and audible displays of everything that was taught. You see, church life and church unity are a little bit like a YouTube video, isn't it? You don't just have to read the manual. You don't just have to read the recipe. You can actually watch someone take you step by step and show you how this wonderful purpose is being played out in history. And you're seeing God constantly turn sinners and bring them into churches. And this week you'll turn up and you'll see another face, another visitor, another person comes in. And in 2023, even Smithfield, this small bunch of battlers and bumblers come together. It's because the gospel is working. And the gospel is working in your life. And it's bringing you to be joined to a people and actually fulfill the eternal plan of God. Stott puts it this way. He says, history is a theatre. The world is the stage. The actors are everyday members of the local church. And he says, and they're being watched in every generation. Well, the obvious question is, well, who is watching the church? Who is the audience? Read verse 10 with me. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, I put it to you that a vibrant and a loving church informs the world about the incredible, majestic, manifold wisdom of God. Active and holy churches are living visual displays, not just to the world outside, but principalities and powers in heavenly places. There are angels up there watching us. And they're watching us and saying, I can't believe how wise God is. I didn't know he was that powerful that he could take someone as stubborn as Chris and turn Chris around. I didn't know that God was really so loving and so gentle that he could actually take people who have rejected him over and over again and bring them into a community and cause them to love his son and love one another. And angels are watching and saying, my goodness, how wonderful is God. And what a great purpose that from all nationalities he would create a brand new people group that he would bring together and he would show his great mercy that sinners can be reconciled to God and even to one another. Folks, this is why some Christians make a big deal about church. This is why church is so important to some who have come to faith. They get it. This is why they even make church the center of their life. Church is not something that fits in when everything else quietens down. Church is put in first, and everything else has to move. We don't lose our family to church? No. But when you bring your whole family to church, you're actually bringing all into the family of God. You want them all to be converted, and you want them all to be one to Christ. This is why we have church membership. This is why we verbally and publicly make vows. We make vows to the Lord that we will be committed to Him and we will be committed to His people. You see, why do people do that? Why do people actually say, I want to make it publicly known that I will be committed and in contract or in covenant with a body of believers? Well, surely it must be because they love this Saviour who died for them. Surely it must be because they love His body. Surely it must be that they see this body, this church, as God's public and visible display, not just to the world, but to angels. We're actors on a world stage, showing even angels God's great glory and His glorious purposes in Jesus Christ. Folks, we must declare this revealed mystery to all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again and praise You again for a marvellous Saviour and a wonderful saving work. And once again, what can we say other than thank You for saving us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing, I Cannot Tell Why Here Whom Angels Worship.